You take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You'll notice that Jesus goes to the Old Testament. And we read those passages from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, talking about the importance of love. And Jesus uses those two passages to say, if you want to comprehend the great commandments, what the scriptures, what are at the heart of the scriptures, it's about love. It's about love for God, and it's about love for your neighbor. And we want to talk about that this morning. Now, we live in a culture where that word love is, it's a popular word. We have movies about it. We make TV shows about it. We talk about it. But we've taken that word and we've pulled out the meaning of it biblically, and we've infused it with a secular meaning, so that in our culture, love means sexuality or it means feeling. And so if the feeling is gone, then the marriage is over. We get married because we feel good about this person. And when the feeling goes, then the marriage is over. It's one of the reasons why we see so much divorce and remarriage and those kinds of things in our culture today. But we want to talk about that in terms of the church and what that looks like in the church. Give me one second here. I misplaced. We'll just go ahead here. We want to talk about that because the reality is that love can be lost. We have families in the church. I've got the rough outline. I had another outline that had the details on it, but that's okay. I'll be fine. In the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 3, the Apostle John writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "You've lost your first love." So love can go away. Love does go away. We want to talk about that this morning, about how we can be people who love, how we can fulfill those great commandments. Our thesis is that fulfilling the Great Commission by focusing on the great commands, one heart at a time, one day at a time, one moment at a time. And I think when we understand this, we have a model for evangelism. We have a model for discipleship. We have a model for parenting. You say, I want my children to grow up to love the Lord. I want them to have that love for God. I want them to have that love for their neighbor. I want them to have a family like we are trying to have. Well, we're going to lay out those fundamentals this morning. But I think also in those fundamentals is a model for evangelism. Because in evangelism, what are we trying to do? We are trying to bring people to Christ. And if we understand what this looks like, then we have a ready-made touchstone, a place to begin with someone who doesn't know Christ, and to help them to come to know Christ. All right, first of all, we're going to try to define what love is. What does the Great Commandment look like? And we're going to define it in terms of three things. We're going to define it in terms of affections, we're going to define it in terms of actions, and we're going to define it in terms of emotions. So let's look, when we say love, and we look at the affections of love, what we're asking there, and what we're looking at is motivation. We're looking at, why do I do what I do? What's in my heart? What's in the deepest part of me that motivates me to do what I do, and to think what I think? What drives actions? The first is motivation. Let's think about that. What do the scriptures lay out for a biblical motivation? I'd like for you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 1, therefore be imitators of God. Let me just say this afternoon, I would encourage you, I've listed some scriptures here, but we're going to pull them. We're not going to go into the details of the context, but I would encourage you this afternoon, go back to Ephesians 4 and read all the way through 4 and 5 in light of what we say today. But notice this in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Say, I want to imitate God. I want to be godly. I want to be like God. What does he say? How does he define it here? And walk in love. He's talking there about a motivation. And we're going to see, we could preach this sermon from a dozen or more passages in the New Testament. And in a sense, what we're talking about here is an abstract. We're breaking love down into little pieces to look at it. You can't really do that. And you don't really see that in these passages. Any one of these passages has all of these elements in it. And we'll be coming back to several of these to look at these elements. But what is to drive us? What is to motivate us? It's to be an imitator of God. It's to love. A second element of love is that of hope. We're not going to look at this passage right now, but you can look at it later. 1 Peter 1, Peter talks about set your hope completely upon the revelation of God and Christ at the coming of Jesus Christ. And in contrast to that, he says, don't live for your lust. So in love, there is the motivation of hope in the grace of God that's to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the affections of love, we also talk about purpose. The purpose of love is to glorify God. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father. So when I'm loving, part of what is driving me, part of what is part of my motivation is the glory of God. And lastly, when we talk about affections or attitude, we're talking about focus. Focus is on the kingdom of God. When I am loving, I'm to be focused upon the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, seek first what? The kingdom of God. The overarching purpose in what we do is to be the glory of God and the kingdom of God upon this earth. So when I love, those are to be my focuses. Well, let's talk about the actions of love. Love is also, it's not only an attitude, it's not only an affection, it's not only the thoughts of the heart, it's action. Now, you get that from Matthew 22. What did he say? The great what? Commandment. He didn't say the great feeling. He didn't say the great suggestion. He said the two great commandments. These are not options. These are commandments. And what do they involve? They involve actions. Look again at Ephesians chapter 5. Walk in love. And he gives us an example of what that looks like. Love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, under the actions of love, I have two things, and you see them both laid out here very clearly. There is an expression. There is an action. What I do, and that what I do involves holiness, but it is an action like Christ, who did what? He gave. He gave himself. The second part of that is the extent. And that's where it can get hard sometimes. What was the extent of love? Well, he gave himself. How much of himself? Well, you know, it's kind of okay, but I'm going to kind of be with you. But, it, you know, things are tough, and so I don't feel so good about this, so I'm going to look for something else. That's not the extent. Biblical love, the extent of biblical love is your life. It's your life. We're called to give our lives. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. I remind you of John 3:16. God so loved the world that He did what? He gave. There was an action. God's love, and we're commanded in Ephesians to be imitators of God. God's love is an action. It's an action of giving. Look what John repeats in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. I'm going to define love for you here. What? Because He, Christ, laid down His life for us. That's love. And we also ought to what? Lay down our lives for our brethren. You say, but wow, there's some guys in church that I don't know. They're I don't know about them. John says that if you love, what's the call to do? It's to lay down your life. It's to lay down your life for your brethren. Well, you might say, well, Pastor, that's kind of stark. I mean, what do you want me to do? Eat dill pickles, bite my lip, and just do it? No, the biblical concept of love is filled with emotion. And we're going to just look at one of those this morning. We're going to talk about joy. And the real basis of joy. Look over at Philippians chapter 2. See, Paul's writing to the Philippians, and this is a church that's having a crisis. Two of the leaders are not getting along. Euodia and Syntyche are at odds with each other. And the whole purpose of this letter is to get them back on track. And the way he does that in this letter is to focus upon the gospel. All right? Now, so often in the church, Martin Luther talked about this. He talked about a theology of glory and a theology of suffering. And so often in the church, we look at the church and we want the glory. We want the experience. We want the feeling. And yet the New Testament is filled with a theology of the cross. But notice what happens in this. Notice, just we're going to look at just a very small section here in chapter 2. Notice verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. Now, there's a whole series of ifs. There's four ifs. If there's any consolation. If any comfort and love. If any fellowship of the Spirit. If any affection and mercy. Those are rhetorical ifs. He's not like saying, well, I hope it's out there somewhere. Maybe you can find it. No, these are rhetorical questions, and it's a way of saying, yes, there is a consolation that's out there. Is there a consolation in Christ? Absolutely, there certainly is. Is there any comfort of love? You see, when I understand the biblical concept of love, of the attitude and the actions, and I begin to do those things, and I begin to pour myself out to that extent, is there any joy there? All right, that's what he's asking them. If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. You know, if you know Philippians at all, you know it's a book that talks about joy and rejoicing. It's just full of that. But so often we miss the root of that joy. We miss the basis of Paul's joy. Paul is, he's pouring himself out to that kind of extent. And yet he's a man bubbling over with joy. Why is that? How can he do that? Why, Paul, you grew up in Tarsus. You were a brilliant student. You went to Jerusalem. You were the rabbi's rabbi. You were going to be the greatest thing there ever has been in Judaism. And now back in Jerusalem and wherever you go, they hate you. They think about you. What a waste of your life. I mean, you spend your time in jail. You're in jail right now. The church in Philippi or the church in Rome is divided over you. You're causing all kinds of trouble. Why, you ought to be depressed, shouldn't you? But he's not.
He's not. He's full of joy. Why is that?
The secret of Paul's joy, the reason that he can be motivated and continue to be motivated for the glory of God and the kingdom of God, the reason he can pour himself out to that extent, is Paul has a vision of the cross and the resurrection. Let's go on and just read this. Let nothing hurt. Verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. What? Having the same love. Now, we can't do everything down through here, but notice verse 5. Let this mind be in you. Remember where we started? Love has a mind. It has an affection. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and coming in likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So that's the end of the story, and it's a dark day. No. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and in earth and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed in my presence, now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Verse 17. And if I'm being poured out as a drink offering. What is a drink offering? The drink offering was a fine oil or a fine wine that they took to the temple. And they took this and they poured it out on the ground. And it soaked in. It's a waste, right? It's a waste. No. Why is it not a waste? Because it's poured out to God. And God always sees. God always sees. He always hears. And Paul knows that if he's being poured out, which he is, he's being poured out as a drink offering. He is being poured out. But notice, If I'm being poured out as a drink offering in the service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. How can Paul have this joy? It's because the resurrection is not a theory with him. It's not just a theology. It happened. It was real in time and space. And he serves the God who sees the drink offering and who always blesses it and who always raises it up. Now you see, we don't always get married for the right reasons. Even Christians, we have a lot of this cultural view of love in ourselves. You know, how often do we say, I've met the most wonderful person in the world. And then a few months or a few years later, we say, I've made the biggest mistake of my life. Now, what's happened there? Well, in many ways, it's the most wonderful thing that's happened. Because God is breaking through your worldly, cultural definitions of what love is. Because so often in love, we have a lust and we have an idol for that person. There can be idols in the church. Oh, these are the most wonderful people I've ever known. What down deep though, when it gets tested and we're ready to bolt and we're saying, look, extent. No, you're not talking about extent here. I can't pour myself out for this. I can't live with this woman anymore. I can't live with this man anymore. Why? Why is that? It's because we've made that person an idol. We thought our hope is found in that person. Whereas God is really doing a very wonderful thing. He's driving you away from the idol to Himself. You see, the most wonderful, beautiful, magnificent being in all existence is God Himself. And He wants us to stop idolizing that spouse or that even that brother or sister in Christ. And He wants us to look at Him. And He wants to create in you a confidence that when you're poured out, when you pour yourself out, God always sees. He always sees. And He always blesses it. Now, the problem we have a lot of times, and let's go to our second point, how does love work? Let's talk about a little bit about personal discipleship here. Now, that we could spend hours talking about this, so I'm going to just take one little example. I've given you a formula there before you like, oh no, I hate math. Let's look at this just a little bit. The section called GA, well, let's just go down the row there. RA means stands for right actions. I do the right thing, plus WA, wrong affections or wrong motives. I do the right thing, but my motives are wrong. And the result I get is an undesirable response. That's what UR stands for. What does that cause me to feel? Here's the feeling part of it. And I put GAF there because it's easier to think in terms of these three. Guilt, anger, or fear. And I'm going to talk just about anger. I'm not going to talk about all three of them, but you just don't have time today. I'm going to talk about anger. All right? When I do the right thing for the wrong motive and I get an undesirable response, it results in anger. And that anger leads to lust or idolatry. All right, now what do I mean by that? Let me give you a very concrete illustration. I come home from work. I've had a hard day at the office. And so I kind of think about, well, you know, I know my wife has had a hard day with the kids. So I I've had a hard day, but Christ tells me to love, to pour myself out. So I tell my wife, dear, I'm going to do the dishes tonight. You go on and do what you want to do. I'm going to do the dishes for you tonight. So she goes on, and I start doing the dishes. But as I'm doing the dishes, I find that I'm angry. And I ask myself, why am I angry? Who am I angry at? I'm angry at my wife. Why am I angry with my wife? Well, you know, she just walked out of the room. She didn't give me a hug and a kiss. She didn't tell me, wow, you're the most awesome husband in the world. She just left. You know, I would like a little appreciation for what I've done. She just left. Now, again, we men are good at this kind of thing. So are women. You can play any kind of scenario you want into this, and that's the beauty of it. Because this is the kind of concrete things that discipleship is made out of. All right? So as I begin to think, all right, now what did I do? Did I do the right thing? Well, yeah, I did the right thing. But why did I do it? What was my motive in doing this? Was I focused on the glory of God and the kingdom of God in doing this? Was my hope in the revelation of Christ when He comes with grace? No, where was my hope? My hope is in my wife. I want it from her right now. I want her to say something to me right now. Now, it's a wonderful thing when she does, and we ought to be grateful and thankful for one another. But you see, when push comes to shove, the bottom line is, why do I wash the dishes for my wife? It's for the glory of God. And what I'm really saying when I get angry, what am I saying? I'm saying, God, you're not there. You don't see. You don't care that I've done this. You don't really know, and you're not going to bless it, and you're not going to reward it. Now, what is that?
That's sin, isn't it? That's sin.
Now, we have to remind ourselves, because when you get to looking at this stuff, you realize, wow, sin is not just a theory. It's not something I used to be. It's not something that I used to deal with. It's something that I deal with every day. I deal with all the time, every day. But let's take the scenario a little further. So, I'm angry. So how am I going to deal with this anger? Because I need some peace. I need some joy. And I love cookies. So, instead of going to the cabinet and getting a couple of cookies, I get the package down and I eat a dozen of them. Why? Lust kicks in. Idolatry kicks in. And I'm saying peace and hope is found where? It's found in my wife. It's found in my cookies. It's found in my those kinds of things. Now you see, this gives us a clue. When you start sitting down with your neighbor, and your neighbor you know is not a Christian, and you don't know how do I evangelize my neighbor? How do I help my neighbor? And so you're having coffee one morning, and your neighbor begins to tell you about her anger. She's angry at her husband. Why? Well, he plays golf all weekend, and every time he has off, he's gone. He's fishing and playing golf, and I'm with the kids 7 days a week, 24/7. All right, where is she in this little model? She's in here. She's angry. Now, what's the problem? Okay, the problem is you have to go back, and you have to think about the actions, and you have to think about the motives. Now, in this third section, I gave you that same model, and I changed the letters a little bit. I changed WA. All right, it's the wrong actions. You see, your neighbor's been watching Oprah. And most of what she knows about how to build a marriage is found in the movies, and it's found from Oprah, and it's found from all kinds of cultural things. And the culture teaches you to love yourself. And if you don't care for yourself, nobody else will. And so her husband, he's operating in the same framework. He's got to care for himself. And I mean, he's life is tough. And he comes home, his wife fusses at him. So he goes to play golf. It's an escape. It's an idol. It's a lust for him. So in this secular marriage, what do you have? You have wrong actions. You have wrong motives. Why are we doing this? Why, we're doing this for ourselves. It's about us, isn't it? If you don't look out for yourself, who will, right? I mean, you get bombarded with that everywhere. And that's people believe that. So when you put that together and you get an undesirable response, what do you get? I put down here WW3, World War III. Why is there so much divorce in the culture? Well, it's actions. We don't know what love is. We don't know what the actions of love look like. We don't know what the affections of love look like, the motives of love. And so we're driven to lust and idolatry. We're caught up in those things. And idols always, idols always destroy. There is no hope in an idol. There is no peace in an idol. Where is their peace? Where is their hope? It's where the Apostle Paul found it. It's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, it's in believing that. See, here's a great prayer. Lord, I know it's true, and I confess it's true. But so often in my life, I don't live like it's true. You see, I don't live like you raise the dead. You're a God who raises the dead. You really do raise the dead. So if I'm being poured out here, if I'm a drink offering here, what's going to happen? Is there any question? Should there be any question? Well, theoretically, there shouldn't be. But in reality, we struggle with that, don't we? We really do struggle with that. And that's a great prayer. God, help me. So So in conclusion, let me just give you a few things here. The first thing is to listen. Listen to yourself. Another way I say that is think about what you think about. Think about what you think about. You know, recognize in yourself anger, fear, guilt. Recognize those things. You know, the beautiful thing about the Psalms is they teach us how to do all that. They help us uncover that. The Psalms were filled with emotions, with those kinds of things, and wrestling with those kinds of things. So listen to yourself and begin to analyze who you are in terms of the biblical model of love. Is this the right thing? What about my affections here? What about the response I'm getting, and how am I reacting to that response? You see, that's how you begin to grow. That's how you begin to really grow. That's how you begin to really change. Now, so often when we come to Christ, we're just filled with all kinds of stuff, and you know, we're good at reading and we're good at memorizing, and we just do all of these things. And we have a head full of knowledge. We can quote pages of memory of Calvin or whatever. But the reality of where we live, the atmosphere of our homes, the atmosphere of our church, is not the consolation and the joy that Paul talks about. You know, I know people who are just absolutely brilliant. And they have studied theology to the max. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with that if it comes down into your life and it affects the love that you show your wife, the respect that you show your husband. You see, the ability as leaders in the church to work together. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? If I have the tongues of men and of angels, but what? Have not love. You see, Jesus, in Matthew, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, he's laid out the gospel. He's laid this out, in essence. And he says, the way is narrow. He says, how do you know the right way? He says, you'll know them by their fruit. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who what? He who does the will of my Father. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, go. In your going, the finite verb there is make disciples. How do you do that? Two ways. You baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And their inherent is theology, and it's the importance of theology. People have to know the right theology. But he doesn't stop there. He says what? Teaching them to do whatsoever I've commanded you. You see, the call to be a Christian is not just to know some things. It's not just to confess some things. Those are critically important. They're absolutely vital. But it does not stop there. It incorporates the translation of that through love into your relationships, into your marriage, to your children. Now, at the end there, Jesus says, of Matthew 7, he says, the wise man did what? He built his house upon a rock. And he said the winds came and the floods blew. And what happened to the house? It stood. And what is the secret that he says there to its standing? It's those who hear these words of mine and do them. They do them. They don't just hear them. They don't just intellectually agree that they are right. They take them and they incorporate them into their life. So listen to yourself. Listen to your child. This is, you know, pray that God would give you discernment. Pray that God would make you a disciple maker in terms of your children. Because you, as you live this out, you want to teach them these things. You want them to think through, okay, now why am I angry? You know, if I got mad and picked up a toy and hit my sister, that's not the right action, is it? It's not the right motive either, okay? So you begin to think about those kinds of things. Why do I do what I do? You know, you begin to teach them how their heart works and what biblical love looks like. But listen to your lost neighbor. Listen to your lost family member. Listen to them. Don't be quick to give them an answer. Be quick to listen. And be quick to have compassion. Pray for discernment. You know, I know your husband drives you crazy, doesn't he? And listen. And listen some more. And then begin to point them to these kinds of things. You see, this begins at an organic place where people, it's people who are hurting that are ready to change. They're ready to make a change in their life. And when you can get in touch with that hurt, when you can get in touch with that anger, when you can get in touch with that fear, then you can begin to teach them about the essence of Christianity, what it means to have a Christian worldview, the right actions, what love is all about. You see, we have a distinctly different view of love than is out there. And their view is not working. Ours will, because it's rooted in the resurrection. Be humble. Be humble. The goal in your own discipleship, the goal in your children's discipleship, the goal for your neighbor, it's not that they'll think you, wow, boy, don't they have a wonderful family. It's not so that your children will think, man, I have the most awesome parents in the world. That's not the goal. The goal is that they would glorify God. We have a great God. We have a great God who loved us. And we're called to imitate Him. He took on love, and what did He do? He gave. To what extent did He give? He gave His life. And is that the end of the story? No, that's just the beginning. What did God do? He raised Jesus from the dead. Wow. What can happen to you in this life greater than that? To give your life. To see God raise the dead. You see, that's what a church is about. That's what we need in the church. That's what we need in families. That's when the church becomes incendiary. Read a book years ago, The Incendiary Church. As we grasp those kinds of things, the Spirit of God, when we become a people, it's not about me, it's not about my glory, it's about God. It's about His glory. It's about His name. Let's pray.